I want to start with a story. The title of my sermon, Worse Than Death. Whoa, where's he going? Worse Than Death. Jesus warns of something worse than death in our passage. But the big idea is Jesus came to rescue sinners from a fate worse than death. Amen? He did. So I've shared about my time at the Boston Rescue Mission. I went to grad school in Boston. And some of you are thinking, I knew he was a Yankee. I'm not a Yankee. I was born here, all right? But I did spend 3 years in New England, and I loved it. I was thankful. But while there, while at seminary, I served at a place called the Boston Rescue Mission. And really what this place did, it served kind of like as a halfway house for people who had just gotten out of prison. It was a drug rehab center as well. And they had an emergency homeless shelter. So those are kind of the three layers, right? So if you're out of prison, you could come here for rehabilitation. If you were a drug addict, you could come here for help, job training, whatnot, live there. And if you were homeless, they had, you know, a certain number of beds they provided for the homeless population in Boston every night. And so I served there for 3 years. I lived there for a whole summer, which I have so many stories. There's kids here, so I won't share those stories, but it was wild. But I met a guy my second year, and his name was Nate, Handsome Nate. I would never call a guy handsome, but that's what people called him. Let me tell you how I met Nate, and I may have shared this before, but I would go on Tuesday nights and do Bible study. I'd take the train in, and I'd walk down to the rescue mission after I'd stop off at Wendy's and look over my teaching. And I would go up to the fifth and sixth floor, and I would let all the residents know, hey, Bible study starting in 30 minutes, everybody's welcome. They didn't have to come, it wasn't required, nobody had to be there, so I would remind them every week, hey, come to Bible study. I was teaching through one of the Gospels at this time. And I went up to the sixth floor, and it was the men's floor, about 70 men, right? And I would just kind of make my rounds, and I looked down, and they're all bunk beds. And I look down on one of the bunk beds, and there's a guy sitting down, but he's almost as tall as me sitting down. That's strange. I'm 6'1 and a half, so I'm not short by any means. And this guy's almost as tall as me, and his shirt's off, and he is a monster. He looked like The Rock or Arnold Schwarzenegger, if you've seen any of those old movies. He was just a huge guy. And his face had scars, and so he was kind of scary looking as well. And I'd never seen this guy, and so I put out my hand and said, hey, man, I'm Chris. I go to the seminary down the road. I do Bible study here on Tuesdays. I'd love to invite you. And he goes, yeah, I heard about you. I'll be there. You get ready for me. I'll be there tonight. I'm Nate. And I'm like, what does that mean? I better be ready for you. What are you going to do to me? He could eat me. Honestly, he was massive. And so he stands up, and I'm just like, he's probably 6'4", 6'5". Matt Ramsey has met him. My parents have met him. He became a great friend, but before I get there. So he comes to Bible study, and for the whole hour, he's attacking me. Not physically, that would have lasted like 5 seconds, and I would have died. I promise you this. But he's just attacking me. Everything I'm saying, he's trying to contradict it. It was frustrating, but the Lord gave me patience, and the Lord gave me grace, and I was able to answer all his questions. He's trying to take apart everything I'm saying from Scripture, and at the end of that hour, he said, hey, kid, I like you. I'll be back, and that began a wonderful friendship, okay? Now, when I worked here and served here, we would have residents relapse oftentimes, and back then, the drug of choice was heroin. It was really bad on the streets of Boston, and so, you know, we'd have this person, maybe a young man or young woman who'd been coming for maybe 6 months, and then they just disappear, and we'd go looking for them. Now, you can imagine where we had to go in the city was not a nice area to find drug addicts, right? And if I had Nate with me, I feared nothing. I later found out, and maybe I'm taking too long on this, I'm almost done, but I later found out that Nate was renowned in the prison system of Boston as the guy you don't mess with. He had a reputation. He was feared. And if you looked at him, you'd know why he was feared. And so anytime we went to go look for somebody in a not-so-nice part of town, and I had Nate with me, it alleviated all my concerns and worries. So I'm thinking, who's going to mess with this guy? Sure, they'll mess with me. Nobody's going to mess with this guy. I was never concerned, ever. But I want to say something. Jesus is so much better than that. Because there were times that Nate could not accompany me, and I had to go by myself. And that could be scary, right? I mean, Nate couldn't be all places at all times. And let me say this, you know, why is Jesus better than Nate? Well, obviously, he's the Savior of the world. But Jesus doesn't just alleviate our fear of death. Jesus has conquered death. Amen? He's conquered death. Jesus has done something to break the curse that affects all of us. And those who trust in him have his presence always, have his peace always, and have the promise of eternal life with him. Now, let me give you a quick lesson on Bible study. Who likes to study their Bible? Many of you, I know that. I study with many of you each week, and I'm thankful for that. But here's a quick lesson in Bible study. You can write this down. I'm sure you've heard this if you've gone through Observe, Interpret, Apply. You know, when you open up God's Word, and maybe you're studying through a book in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, ask a lot of questions. Ask a lot of questions of the passage. Ask questions like who, what, when, where, why? Did I miss one? How? You know, so again, what is going on in our passage? Ask that question when you study the Bible. What is going on in our passage? What happened before this passage? What comes after this passage? Where is it taking place? Who's involved? All right, so I'm going to ask a couple of these questions to set up our passage this morning. The setting. Where are we in John 5, 1-16? And then I want to talk about who the recipient. Who is the recipient of this healing miracle from Jesus? In verse 2, we read of a pool in Jerusalem called Bethesda, which in Aramaic may mean, Aramaic's a Semitic language. It's very similar to Hebrew. It may mean, Bethesda, may mean house of mercy or house of two springs. I'm not sure which one it is. Can mean either one. We learn from our passage that a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed, they came here for what purpose? Why did they come to this pool? They came to be what? They came to be healed. Now, such a place was steeped in pagan superstition and would have been avoided at all costs by the upper class and those who wished to be ritually clean. We could say good Jews avoided this place at all costs. But who didn't avoid this place? Jesus. As we've learned already in John, Jesus went to hard places and hard people, right? He went to hard places and hard people. He didn't avoid such places. He didn't avoid such people. But again, such a place would not have been endorsed by the religious Jews in Jesus' day. Now, what about the man? We don't learn a whole lot about this man. We learn that he'd been an invalid for how long? 38 years. Now, that's a long time, especially when you realize that the life expectancy for a male in this place during this time was just over 40 years. So for almost his entire life, he'd been what? An invalid. So again, we can conclude that this man has been in this state of suffering and hardship for most of his life. One brother writes, "The length of the man's plight, right, 38 years, underscores the hopelessness of his situation and is in keeping with John's selection of difficult miracles performed by Jesus." Again, you know, there were other miracles that Jesus did. John highlights specific ones, often difficult miracles. Why? Why do you think he does that? To show what about Jesus? His power, his authority, right? So Jesus, in our passage, finds himself, listen, face to face with paganism and human suffering. He finds himself face to face with paganism and human suffering. What's he going to do? What's he going to do? Well, what does John want us to behold about Jesus? That is the theme of this series in John, behold and believe. John wants us to behold Christ and how wonderful he is, and then to what? To believe in him, to trust in him. So what does John specifically want us to behold about Jesus in our passage? What is emphasized about Jesus in our text? Four things. Four things. Here they are. Number one, we have the victory of Jesus. Number two, we have the authority of Jesus. Number three, we have the warning of Jesus. And four, the mission of Jesus. The victory of Jesus, the authority of Jesus, the warning of Jesus, and the mission of Jesus. Let's start with the victory of Jesus. Jesus combats several enemies in our passage, three. three. Here they are: disease and death, tradition, and paganism or superstition. He combats disease, tradition, and paganism. Now, how do these enemies work? Let me explain. Disease tends to blind us to our greater need. Does that make sense? If you have disease or sickness, you may think in your mind, my greatest need is to be healed of this. No, your greatest need is what? Our greatest need is forgiveness. And only Jesus can provide that. And of course, disease is a reminder of the fall. We live in a fallen, sin-cursed world, and it affects all of humanity. Now look around in this room quickly. Look around. All of us are dying right now. Did you know that? We're all dying. Death is the consequence of sin. And whereas the Lord will sovereignly use our weakness, our sickness, and our disease to sanctify us and to increase our dependence on Him, Satan will use it to incite blasphemy. And this is seen in the satanic words of Job's wife in Job 2:9. What does Job's wife say? This is not good advice. Curse God and die. Next, we have tradition. Now, can tradition be good? Yes, we have traditions that we celebrate here that are fine. They're great. But the Jews accuse the healed man of violating the Sabbath when all he'd done was fail to uphold their tradition. He hadn't broken the law. He'd broken their tradition. And this becomes a common theme in the Gospels. The religious leaders tend to elevate their tradition over truth. Don't do that. Don't do that. Tradition, and I've seen this, often masquerades itself as truth. Now, is tradition always bad? It's not always bad. Only when it seeks to usurp God's authority or trace out a path to God independent of God's prescribed means. Then it's bad. Then it's bad. Now, in those instances, tradition seeks to add to truth. It's man-made religion. It's glory-stealing at its finest. It represents, tradition oftentimes represents man's attempt to get to God independent of God's gracious means. Again, tradition often leads to the erroneous view that Scripture is not sufficient and that the gospel is not enough. And then we have paganism. Paganism is more nefarious, okay? I've seen paganism. Have you seen paganism? Probably all of us have. I mean, if you live in this world. Paganism's different. It's seen in our passage in the superstition surrounding this pool, right? What's the idea? If you get in the waters when they're stirred up, you can be what? You can be magically healed. Is there any support for that in Scripture? No, of course not. Now, whereas tradition may seek to marry God to man-made religion, paganism rejects God completely. It looks to the creature and the creation rather than the creator. It looks to creation for salvation, healing, and fulfillment rather than God. So those are the enemies that Christ combats in our passage: disease, tradition, and paganism. How does he do it? Well, he strips these enemies of their supposed power by doing what? By healing the invalid. Jesus has the power to give life, to restore those marred by sickness and disease. What tradition and paganism can't do, Jesus can. Amen? Because Jesus is greater. Now, this is just a little excursus, a little side point. Wherever Jesus goes in the Gospels, sickness is healed and evil is cast out. You guys recognize that? If you've read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, wherever Jesus goes, sickness and disease is healed and demons are cast out. Jesus' ministry was intended to give us a preview of what? Of heaven. Did you realize that? Listen to Revelation 21:4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Now, what else do we see emphasized in our passage regarding Jesus? Number two, the authority of Jesus. Does Jesus have authority? This is a reoccurring theme in the Gospels. Now, so far in John's Gospel, where have we seen the authority of Jesus. We've seen it over nature. He turns water into what? I can't do that. You can't do that. Jesus can do that because he has authority, authority over nature. And again, here in our passage in John 5, we see his authority over sickness and disease. And as we saw last week, if you were here, Jesus even has power over death, right? I mean, we have this royal official, his son is dying, he's at the point of death, and Jesus reverses the situation. What does Jesus say? Your son lives. And they're not even close by. It was like, hey, you're going to be okay, bud. No, he's 14 miles away. And Jesus says to the Father, your son lives. And at that moment, what happened? He's restored. He was at death's doorstep, and now he lives. Jesus has power, authority, even over death. And here again in our passage this morning, we see the power of Jesus' word. That was emphasized last week. Jesus speaks and things happen. Amen? It reminds us of Genesis. When God speaks, life happens. Let there be light, and there's light. When Jesus speaks, things happen because he's God. I was hoping that everyone would just yell out, God, and that didn't happen. We'll try again later, maybe. Sickness must obey his authoritative command. Remember, we are meant to read the Gospel of John with awe and wonder. Remember Sergei, my friend in Albania, when I was walking through the Gospel of John with him and we're reading about the miracles of Jesus, and he kept saying, oh, this is incredible. This is incredible. What is this? I'm like, well, this is what Jesus did. He was in awe. These incredible miracles are meant to engender faith in Jesus as the promised king come to rescue and rule over God's people. The one who came to defeat the enemies of sin, death, and Satan. The one who came to initiate or kick off God's glorious kingdom. Well, how do we apply this? Here's some practice steps. What are the evidences in your own life that you view the word of Jesus as authoritative? What are the evidences in your own life that you view the word of Jesus as powerful and authoritative? Well, one, obviously you read it, you study it, and you memorize it, right? When you view something as important, you give your time to it. Amen? Doing these things shows that one truly views the word of Jesus as authoritative. Not doing these things shows the opposite. Number two, another evidence that you view the word of Jesus as authoritative is you speak it to others and you expect change. You speak it to others and you expect what? You expect change. You expect, as you share the gospel with unbelievers, you expect the lost to be saved. Oh my goodness, it worked. They're actually saved. No, we expect that. Paul expected that. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation for all who believe. Not only do you expect the lost to be saved, but you expect fellow believers to be encouraged when you speak the word to them. You expect fellow believers to be built up more and more into the likeness of Jesus. If you find yourself not speaking the word of Jesus to others, then it follows that you probably don't view it as authoritative. And then finally, you are personally being changed by it. You personally are being changed by it. Next, we see toward the end of our passage in the form of a warning. I'm so thankful for the warnings of Scripture. When was the last time, if you have young children, that they thanked you for your warnings? Oh, Dad, thank you for that warning. I mean, what's the purpose of a warning? It's to protect and to keep safe, right? Hey, don't touch that stove, baby. Don't touch it. Don't run across the road. There's cars coming. You must not love me, Dad. No, it's because I love you that I issue forth these warnings. So the warnings of Jesus are evidence that he loves us. When was the last time you thanked the Lord for his warnings? So again, we come toward the end of our passage in verse 14 in the form of a warning. We see a warning that Jesus came to deal with a much more severe enemy than sickness, than even death. And number three, the third point is the warning of Jesus. The warning of Jesus, verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him. This was the man that he had healed, the invalid, who'd been an invalid for how long? 38 years, and Jesus restores him. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more." Well, that's strange. I mean, I wasn't expecting that. Maybe we should. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Worse than sickness? Worse than death? What could that be? You know, this wasn't a casual run-in, for the text says that Jesus found him. What did Jesus do? He found him. It wasn't like, "Oh, hey, what, fancy seeing you here," right? It wasn't a meet cute. It wasn't, "Oh, hey, nice. Why, you come here often? I've never seen you here before." No, it wasn't that. That's not what we're seeing here. This was intentional, I believe. The word for find in the Greek is eurisko, but it can refer to a purposeful search. Jesus was looking for him. Why? To warn him so that something worse would not happen to him. You know, this is Jesus' MO. Jesus takes the initiative to warn people. Jesus takes the initiative to pursue the lost. Aren't you thankful for that? If you're here, you should say amen, because you've experienced his initiative in your own life. Did you die for your sins? Did you send Christ from glory on high? No, the Father sent the Son, and the Son came, and he lived a perfect life, and he died for sinners, and he rose again. And then the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit, who pursues us. Amen? God takes the initiative. So if you're a believer today, it's because Jesus took the initiative in your own life. He came to you in grace, love, and mercy. Are you thankful for his initiative today in your life, in saving you from sin and the eternal wrath of God? I hope you are, if you're a believer. Well, verse 14 is the key verse. Again, what could be worse than going back to being an invalid? I've known invalids. We had an invalid in our church in Washington, a dear sister. She could not walk. She couldn't even feed herself. She's with the Lord now. Praise God. That's a hard life. Can you imagine? You're constantly dependent on others. Can you imagine something worse than that? Worse than that kind of suffering? Even worse than death? What could it be? What could be worse than this? Well, I read recently that 4 of the top 10 fears facing humanity today, okay, this is recent, a recent study, 4, almost half of the top 10 fears facing humanity today have to do with physical suffering in some form. I'm not surprised by that. Physical suffering in some form. Maybe for some of you today, the thought of your health failing you is your greatest personal fear. But please, 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 heed the warning of Jesus. There is something far worse. There is something far worse. What is worse than physical suffering? What is worse than death? Jesus, in our passage, when he warns this man, sin no more, right? Sin no more. What is he warning him against? Where does our sin lead? Where does unrepentant sin lead? Jesus is referring to eternal judgment in hell. Eternal separation from God is worse, and it is the result of human sin. Jesus is calling this man to do what? To repent. To repent. And if you know Jesus, and if you studied the Gospels, this was at the heart of his preaching ministry, was it not? When Jesus kicks off his public ministry in Mark's Gospel, Mark 1, this is 14 to 15, listen what it says. Now after John, this is John the Baptist, was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent. Repent and believe in the good news." Until the man's spiritual sickness was dealt with, a much greater threat loomed over the horizon of his life. Is true? Until his spiritual sickness was dealt with, there was a much greater threat facing him in the future, and that was what? God's eternal wrath, hell. You know, our passage reminds me of my favorite passage. I've preached this passage on 3 continents. Mark 2, 1-12. Whenever I've been overseas, you know, if you've gone on mission trips, and especially if you're a pastor, you're going to be asked to preach. And you'll be asked to preach in places like Africa or Europe without any notice. Hey, can you preach? Sure. When? In 5 minutes. Oh, okay. Yes, I will. That's happened to me probably half a dozen times. Well, I have a passage that I love to preach, and it's Mark 2, 1-12. And our passage in John 5 reminds me of Mark 2, 1-12. In our passage, you know, Jesus prioritizes what? Yes, he heals the man, but he warns him. He warns him of something greater. Hey, praise God, you're healed, but if you don't stop sinning, if you don't turn from this path, something worse is going to happen to you. He's prioritizing what? Spiritual healing. So again, our passage reminds me of Mark 2, 1-12, where Jesus intentionally prioritizes spiritual healing, which is forgiveness of sin, over physical healing. So if you're familiar with Mark 2, 1-12, four men bring a paralytic, can't walk, to Jesus. Jesus is in a packed out house teaching. They can't get in. So what do? They get on top of the roof. They make an opening in the roof and they lower the man down. Can you imagine this room watching this happen? Unbelievable. I mean, the imagery is great. Oh my goodness. And then all of a sudden, everyone's expecting what? Whenever the sick or the lame or the diseased are brought to Jesus, up to this point in Mark, he heals them immediately, right? That's what we see, that word in Greek, immediately. But that's not what Jesus does. What does he do? Mark 2:5. This is remarkable. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." What? Jesus deals with the more important need first. Forgiveness of sin is fronted in Mark 2, 1-12 because it's more important. Let me go back to the rescue mission in Boston. I preached Mark 2, 1-12 there on a Friday night. And I'm looking at a room with about 150 people in it downstairs. And oh my goodness, you guys can't even imagine. Have you ever preached to a room of drunks? Probably not. You never know what you're going to hear or what's going to happen. People would come in off the streets, and I was always thankful, but I never knew what was going to happen. It was always a surprise. But I remember when I preached Mark 2, 1-12, packed out room. And if I'm looking at this group that have assembled together, oh my goodness, the needs are various, right? And I remember saying that. I said, you know what? What are some important needs here tonight? What are some of the greatest needs represented in this room right now? Food? I bet some of you have not had a meal today. Food's an important need. How about shelter? You might not know where you're going to go tonight because once this place fills up, they got to go. What about a job? You know, I know a lot of you have lost your job, your career because of your addiction. What about family? What about being reunited with your family? I met so many residents there that lost their wives and their children because of their drug addiction. And wouldn't you say that being reunited to family is an important need? All important needs, food, shelter, clothing, family, work, all important. But I said, you know what, friends? There is a need greater still. What is it? It's being reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's having your sins forgiven. I said, there's something worse than going without food and water and shelter and clothing. It's spending an eternity in hell. That's far worse. So again, heed the warning of Jesus. Turn from your sin and look to the one who has done something to forgive your sin. Trust in Jesus for forgiveness in a relationship with God. Until you do, you are headed towards something far worse. Now, the sad irony of our passage is seen in everyone's ignorance to the identity of Jesus. Did you catch that? Listen to verses 11 to 13. "But he answered them," this is the invalid who's now been healed, "the man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.' They asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?' Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place." The Jews don't know who he is. The invalid doesn't know who he is. The answer surrounding the question concerning the identity of Jesus has already been clearly answered for us in John. What have we seen? What have we learned about Jesus' identity up to this point? I'll give you three examples. According to John the Baptist in John 1:29, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's who he is. According to Nathanael in John 1:49, He's the Son of God, the King of Israel. And according to Jesus himself, in John 1:51, he's the Son of Man, the figure from Daniel 7, who has all authority. You know, we're meant to compare the person that encountered Jesus last week in John 4 to the invalid. What do we learn when we compare these two figures? Remember the royal official? He's a Gentile, right? He works for the king. He's part of this entourage, the Herodians, that want to kill Jesus. But how does he come to Jesus? He comes desperate and confident. And then we have the invalid. He's a Jew. And his focus is on the physical obstacles, the lack of help. No one can get me in. When the reality is, God in the flesh is standing before you, bro. Like, come on, man. The invalid, sadly, is the painful opposite of so many others in John's gospel who come face to face with Jesus. And I wonder, who do you identify with more this morning? Who do you personally identify with more? The royal official from last week who comes to Jesus desperate and confident, or the invalid who looks to the world instead and sees his challenges as insurmountable even in the presence of Jesus, the Son of God? You know, the invalid's response, along with the response of the Jewish leaders, marks the tragic rejection of Jesus by his own people. Finally, when you find people who don't know Jesus, what do you do? What do you do? When you find people who don't know Jesus, what do you do? What should you do? The invalid, right, the guy who'd been an invalid for 38 years, he's restored by Jesus. The invalid, even after being miraculously healed by Jesus, he tells the Jews about Jesus. He tells them, but not for the same reason as the Samaritan woman. As one brother notes, he's simply ducking the authorities. He's trying to get the attention off himself and onto Jesus, but not in a good way, right? Not in a good way. His thinking is, well, Jesus got me into this mess. He better get me out of it, right? He's blaming Jesus rather than boasting in him and seeking to bring others to him. He's a shining example of what not to do. Now, what's the final thing we see in our passage concerning Jesus? What have we looked at so far? The victory of Jesus. We've looked at the authority of Jesus. We've looked at the warning of Jesus. Now we come to the mission of Jesus. What we see, and this is interesting, I wonder if you've caught this. Jesus does a lot of miracles in the Gospels, but he often does them on the same day of the week. What day is that? The Sabbath. And that often lands him in big trouble. He receives harsh criticism because he does these miracles on the Sabbath. Why does Jesus do that? You think he would know better. Well, obviously, Jesus is being intentional. Why does Jesus intentionally do miracles on the Sabbath? Verse 16, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the what? On the Sabbath. You know, the Sabbath was a special day. It goes back to Genesis. God worked 6 days creating, and on the seventh, he what? He rested. And so the Sabbath was built into our weekly schedule. The Sabbath, the Hebrew word means stoppage. Stop to do what? To rest. And to refocus your attention on who? On the Lord. So again, the Sabbath was a reminder of the way life should be back in the Garden of Eden pre-fall, right? The Sabbath was a reminder that God is creator and that God is king and that true rest is found only in a relationship with him. And again, the Sabbath was all about worship, right? The Sabbath was about worship. It was about pausing. Everybody say pause. We seldom pause these days. We're so go, 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 right? Fast paced. But the Sabbath was about pausing weekly to remember who God is and what he had done. It was a day consecrated to the Lord. It was a day of rest in the Lord. This is exactly what Jesus had come to bring about. True rest found only in a relationship with God as King. Jesus came to restore our worship and to give us true what? True rest. I love Matthew 11:28-30. Will you listen carefully? Listen to Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Jesus says, come to me. It's an invitation. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. It's not a work break. He's offering us something far greater, eternal rest, eternal satisfaction, eternal peace found only in the Lord. He ends by saying, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Again, why did Jesus intentionally do miracles like this on the Sabbath? And how did this relate to his mission or reason for coming? Have you ever pondered that question? Why did Jesus do these miracles on the Sabbath? Was he just trying to rile people up? I don't think so. Jesus was demonstrating the goal of the Sabbath. We could even say that he came to fulfill the Sabbath. Recall Jesus' words in Mark 2:28. The Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath. Listen to this. Get this. Jesus is found casting out demons and healing the sick and lame on the Sabbath. Again, what this demonstrated was that Jesus came to give humanity rest, true rest from its enemies, and ultimately true rest in a relationship with him. Furthermore, just as the Sabbath looked back, it looked back to the first creation. It did, right? It was a reminder of what event? Creation. God worked 6 days, on the seventh, he what? He rested. So every time Jews celebrated the Sabbath, they would look back. It would cause them to look back, just like birthdays, right? We just celebrated Luke's seventh birthday, and we looked back. I remember the day he was born. We're celebrating that day. The Sabbath looked back to the first creation. So just as the Sabbath looked back to the first creation, get this, Jesus' miracles on the Sabbath were a sign that he came to bring about the new creation. What he was doing on the Sabbath was an announcement that the new creation had come, and it had come in him. Jesus, through his death, had come to reverse the curse and make a way, the way, not a way, but the way for sinners like us to have a relationship with God, to experience true and everlasting rest. Have you experienced this rest? Look around. Have you personally experienced this rest? Are you committed to sharing this rest with others? If you can say, yes, I'm resting in the Lord. I'm resting in his death and resurrection on my behalf. I'm resting in the forgiveness he's given me. Yes, amen. But are you now committed to sharing that rest with others? And if you have experienced that rest, are you living a life of worship and obedience in grateful response? What have we learned today? We've learned a lot. In Jesus, there is victory over the enemies of sin, death, and Satan, often seen in things like human tradition and paganism. Secondly, Jesus has all authority over these enemies. He's greater. Everybody say he's greater. He's greater. Thirdly, Jesus warns us. He warns us that those who don't look to him with eyes of faith will endure something much worse than suffering and death this side of eternity. They will face an eternity of suffering and death in hell. And finally, Jesus came to give us true rest from the enemies of sin, death, and Satan. So, look at me, friends. Receive this rest. Receive this rest. Rejoice in this rest and share this rest with others. Proclaim it to others. I never thought I would end a sermon with a Woody Allen quote, but I will this morning. I'm not a fan of Woody Allen. I know he's a famous Hollywood director, but I know he has a fear of death, a great fear of death. He puts it in his movies. And listen to what he said. Listen carefully. He said, I'm not afraid of death. I just don't want to be there when it happens. Okay. You've showed your hand. You know, humans down through the ages have greatly feared death. But there is a fate worse than death. There is a fate worse than death. Jesus warns against eternal death in our passage. and only He can rescue us from it. Amen? Oh, again, that's why when you share the gospel, you got to start with the bad news. The bad news is all of us face an enemy worse than death. I mean, all of us deserve this eternal separation, but Christ has done something to rescue us from it. Praise the Lord for His rescuing work on behalf of sinners. Praise God for the rest that we can have in Jesus Christ. Christ died for sinners so that in Him, by faith in Him, we could truly rest. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Son, Jesus. We thank You for His victory through His life, death, and resurrection over the enemies of sin, death, and Satan. We thank You for His authority, His power on display in the Gospel of John. We thank You for the warnings of Scripture, that God, these warnings are evidence that You love us and care for us. You give us what we need to persevere. May we heed these warnings. I pray for any lost person here this morning that has not looked to Jesus for eternal rest, who has not turned from sin and trusted in Jesus for eternal life, that they would heed this warning so that something worse than death does not happen to them. Father, I pray that that warning would move us to more passionately and more faithfully evangelize the lost. Remind us this morning of people in our life that You've placed that don't know You, that aren't walking with Jesus. Give us the boldness this week to tell them the good news that they can have true and eternal rest in Jesus. And Father, we thank You for the mission of Your Son who came to bring about new creation. I'm thankful for Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is kaine katesis, new creation. The old has gone. Behold, the new has come. I pray that we would rejoice in that new creation status, knowing that in Christ we have new hearts, a new King, a new relationship with You, God, and a new future hope. And again, I pray that we'd be moved to share that with others, that we would join in Your mission of proclaiming the new creation work, Father, of Your Son. We thank You for what we heard this morning. Apply it to our hearts, Holy Spirit. Fix our eyes on Jesus, and may we as a church body live together for His glory. And all God's people said, in Jesus' name, amen.